Well, good morning. If you'd like to take a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 8, that's going to be the first text that we're going to reference. However, I will have a few things to say before we turn over there and read that text. This is the last lesson in our series that we've been going through, examining how one can secure their salvation. And if you'll recall with me, we began at the beginning of this month looking at the fact that it all begins with hearing. You cannot believe a message that you have not heard. That's what Paul would write in Romans chapter 10. It all begins with hearing the word and hearing the right message in the right way. And you may recall that we made the point that if one hears the right message in the right way, that the correct response is going to follow. That is, that they will believe that message. And that is the second thing that we discussed, the need for faith, the need for believing the message, believing in God, but not stopping there, not stopping with faith. Because we talked about the fact that we must allow that faith or that belief, that conviction that we have, we must allow that to motivate action. We must allow that faith to motivate obedience to God's will. So we discussed the need for repentance. We looked at several passages that talked about repentance and the need to change your life, the need to change the way you think about your life, to change looking at the lust of the flesh and the sins that we were once entangled in. We turn away from those things and turn to God. Last week, we looked at the need for confession, that need to confess our faith, to confess the fact that we do believe that Jesus is our Lord, that we acknowledge the fact that He is our Master, and not just the fact that we say those words, but the fact that we live those words, that we live that confession constantly throughout our life. The final thing then that we're going to examine, and I think that this is an important topic, one that certainly needs to be examined, and one that the passages of Scripture need to be looked at, is that of the need to be baptized. Baptism is met with mixed emotions in our society today. The religious world at large has varying opinions, and discussions can get pretty hot when you bring up baptism with certain people. Baptism often distinguishes certain denominations, certain religious groups from one another. I don't know if you've noticed that. Certain religious groups think one thing about baptism, while another denomination has a completely set of ideas about what Scripture teaches. And not just that, not that it separates denominations from one another, but it often separates, or rather I should say always separates, the denominational world from Christ's true church. It is certainly a topic that we are forced to wrestle with certain questions about. We're forced to ask questions such as, what exactly is baptism? What does baptism do? And is baptism really necessary? And these are the sorts of questions that I hope that we'll ask today, and hopefully we'll go to God's Word to answer these things. I don't expect this lesson to be the end-all lesson on baptism, but I do hope that this serves as a starting point for us as we discuss these things. The first thing that I'd like to point out to you, and I'm going to point out three things to you about baptism. The first thing that I think that we have to understand before we can start talking about what baptism does, or what it is that baptism does, how it alters our relationship with God, I think we have to understand exactly what baptism is. And baptism is an immersion. There's a lot of misunderstanding today about exactly what baptism is. And if you look at any standard English dictionary of modern English, that is the modern usage of the word baptism, we find that it can be very broadly defined. I pulled this definition off of dictionary.com. Perhaps you may find another definition or a similar definition in some other dictionaries. But it says the first definition for baptism is a ceremonial immersion in water or application of water as an initiatory rite or sacrament of the Christian church. The second definition says any similar ceremony or action of initiation, dedication, etc. So we see that when we talk about baptism with our friends in the world, when we talk about baptism with anyone that has a concept of maybe what a denomination believes, baptism can really mean any number of things. See, baptism can mean sprinkling to some people. It can mean pouring to someone else. To someone else, it may mean that they are immersed in water. You see how broadly this word has come to be defined in our day. I find this statement here interesting that dictionary.com offered here in the second definition. Any similar ceremony or initiation. See, in reality, when one talks about baptism with the world at large, anything goes. Anything counts as baptism, as long as it's a ceremony, maybe as long as it involves water of some kind. But it is so broadly defined. It is very important then for us to define the biblical definition of baptism. You see, English words are constantly changing. The words that we use are constantly evolving into different meanings, and we use them in different contexts. But what we want to know is, what did the first century Christians understand when they saw that word, baptism? What did it mean in that point in history when they would have written and spoken about baptism? I think it's important for us to understand then, before we go to Scripture, and we're going to get there in just a minute. I hope you'll bear with me as we go through some of these words. The Greek word baptizo and its definition. Thayer offers this definition for the Greek word baptizo. Properly, to dip repeatedly, to emerge, to submerge. The second definition he offers is to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. By the way, we're going to look at a few passages here later on this morning that discuss what baptism does. And isn't it interesting that the New Testament authors would speak of baptism as washing away sins, as cleansing our consciences? And they use that word baptizo, that word that would come to mean the dipping or the emerging, to clean something, to wash something, to make it pure. Vines adds a definition to this. He says that this word baptizo was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another, etc. You see, these things, this dyeing of the garment or this dipping or this drawing water by dipping a vessel into another vessel, these things can only be done by immersing something. You see, if you have a garment, if you have a T-shirt and you want to dye it a certain color and you don't completely immerse it, it's not going to be completely dyed. You see, the process is one by which an immersion takes place. A dipping takes place. I don't have it on the screen for you here. But I would, if you're interested in studying further the words behind baptism, behind baptizo, I would offer to you this source. T.W. Brents, who was a preacher back in the early Restoration movement, wrote a book by the name of The Gospel Plan of Salvation. And he has the 12th chapter of that book devoted to baptism. And it spans from page 210 to page 313. Now that, if you are good at math, that is 303 pages he wrote about baptism, and most of it is definitions. And all of those definitions show exactly what Thayer said and exactly what Vine said. You see, the overwhelming evidence, this is the point I'm trying to make with these Greek words. The overwhelming evidence is that baptizo, as it was understood in the first century by those people who penned the word and who read the word, understood it to be an immersion, a submersion into water. You see, our English word that we looked at, the definition there in dictionary.com, our English word baptism is just a transliteration of baptizo. It's just the same, essentially the same letters from Greek to English. It means the same thing, or at least it ought to in the way that we look at it. Baptism is immersion. But beyond definitions, I know some of y'all kind of eyes roll back in the head and we're talking about definitions again. What is the scriptural proof for baptism as immersion? I think that we can find baptism as immersion in Scripture. Look there in Acts chapter 8 if you've opened to that passage with me. And I want to read you an account of the Ethiopian eunuch as Philip taught him. In Acts chapter 8, notice verses 34 through 39. This is after Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch about Christ. You remember the statement is made there that he preached to him Jesus. And notice what it begins to say in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?"
Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture. He preached Jesus to him. There's that statement that I was referring to earlier. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing.
I think the Ethiopian eunuch provides an irrefutable example of what the act of baptism is. Notice the actions of both of these men in the text. It says that first they came to some water. And I think this is interesting. And I want you to think about this with me. The eunuch is described as an Ethiopian eunuch. He was up in Jerusalem performing acts of worship before God. He was apparently somewhat of a devout man, but he had a fairly long journey to get back to where he was going. I think it's entirely plausible that we could assume that the eunuch likely had some water with him as he was traveling through the desert. Now, why did he wait until he came upon a body of water? Why did he wait until there was much water? Until he could say, we need to stop the chariot and we need to do this. Why couldn't he have just poured some of that water he had on him? Why couldn't Philip have just sprinkled some of the water that he likely had with him on his head? No, it says that they came to some water. And the eunuch ordered that the chariot be stopped. But then notice what happens is that they both go down into the water. And he baptized him. He immersed him in the water. You remember that definition? That's why we talked about those words earlier. He baptized him, or he immersed him in the water. And then they came up out of the water. See, I think we have scriptural evidence that proves that baptism is immersion, just as the word itself suggests. You know, I find it a little hard to conceive of why Philip and the eunuch would have gone down into the water if all he was going to do was pour water on his head. Or if all he was going to do was to sprinkle some water on his head. I think we need to come to these texts that speak about baptism, like Acts chapter 8. We need to read them without any preconceived ideas, without any preconceived notion, and just read them naturally. And I think that we see that baptism there is an immersion. Look over to one more text as we seek scriptural proof that proves that baptism is immersion. Look over Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul would describe baptism as a burial. Read the first 7 verses with me in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ? Now, you might stop there. And when you see that word baptized, you might think in your head of our definition. Or do you not know that all of those who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been baptized or immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism or through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Paul shows that baptism is indeed a burial. And there in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about how baptism, those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death and his burial. I think the imagery that Paul is painting for us here is pretty simple. We know about Christ. We read about him in all 4 of the Gospels about how he died, he was buried, and then he was resurrected. And the imagery then for us, the old man of sin is to be put to death. We must be buried, immersed in the waters of baptism. And then we must arise from our grave to walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was died, was buried, and was resurrected. This symbolism, I think, is lost. This beautiful symbolism of how baptism mirrors Christ's sacrifice and his death, burial, and resurrection for us, this symbolism is lost to those who choose to ignore the biblical pattern of what baptism is. I think it's interesting, though, here, another point I'll make about this text in Romans chapter 6, that Paul uses the term or uses the picture of burial. You know, even today, we understand that burial was somewhat different in the first century. But even today, I've never been to a graveyard where bodies were not immersed in the ground. I've never been to a graveyard where you have caskets sitting atop the ground with dirt sprinkled over them or poured over them. No, this is a burial. This is an immersion in the water, just as Jesus was immersed in the ground, just as we continue to immerse dead bodies in the ground today. Baptism is an immersion. I think that's an important point to start off with. Any substitute for immersion is contrary to the plain meaning of the word baptism, because we look at baptism and it means immersion. It means to submerge. But beyond that, any substitution for immersion is contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. The fact that it is going down into the water. The fact that it is a burial in comparison to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We must be careful to follow the pattern that God has provided in all that we do, including the question of baptism. But when we ask the question, what is baptism? As I think we answer here, what is baptism? Well, baptism is immersion. I think that when we ask that question, what is baptism? We must also consider the fact that baptism is simply submission to God's will. God, through his inspired word, commands us to be baptized. Did you know that? Did you know that God, throughout his word, through the inspired apostles, through Jesus Christ himself, commands baptism? Now, I don't argue this. I don't point this out to suggest to you that baptism is the most important act of obedience that anyone could ever do. But I emphasize this fact that baptism is submission to God's will, because so many people choose to ignore that fact. So many people want to live life and do good things and follow God in some things. When it comes to baptism, well, no, that's not necessary. He didn't mean that was a command that we had to follow. I want to show you a few of these commands. Look first in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. As Jesus was addressing his disciples before his ascension, he states this, he makes these statements here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In verse 19, first of all, there in verse 18, I think it's interesting to point out that Jesus has been given all authority. He has the authority over our lives. As we discussed last week with the idea of confession, the fact that we need to confess Christ as our Lord and our Master, we must understand that he has control. He is the one who has the authority to tell us what we must do to have a relationship with him. But notice there in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Convert people to my cause. Make people followers of me, learners of me." Well, how do we do that? How do we make people disciples? How do people enter into that relationship and follow after Christ? He says, baptize them. That's the command. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you must be baptized. This is not, I don't believe that this demand is unreasonable. Some people say, well, God, surely God couldn't expect us to do something so physical to earn our salvation. This isn't an unreasonable command. This isn't even earning the salvation that he freely offers us. This is simply submitting yourself to the will of God. That's what baptism is. It's submitting yourself to the command of Christ in Matthew chapter 28. Look over to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I want to look at the fact that beyond Christ, his apostles would teach that baptism was a command of God. Peter commanded baptism
in Acts chapter 2, following the Peter's first gospel sermon. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," that is when they heard the message that Peter presented, "they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" The hearers ask that they hear this message and they're convicted of it. They understand that this message applies to them and they need to do something about it. By the way, that corresponds to what we talked about several weeks ago. Faith motivates action. If you truly believe, if you're truly convicted, you're going to ask the question, "What must I do?" And what was the answer that Peter gave to them? "Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin." He commanded it. Peter is simply telling them what God demands of them. You know, some people look at this text and they suggest they're from the wording in verse 38. He says, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Some will look at that and they'll say, "See, they were baptized because their sins were forgiven. They were baptized as a result of their sins being forgiven." I would ask this question, though. If they had not obeyed the command of Peter, that is to say, if they had not obeyed the inspired command of the Lord that they must repent and be baptized, would they have been saved? Peter told them to be baptized. He commanded them to be baptized. It's simply a matter of submission and obedience to God's will. If Christ commands us to do something, if Christ tells us to be baptized and we refuse to obey that command, how can we say that we belong to him? How can we say that we're following after him? You see, it's a matter of submission to his will. It's a matter of obeying what he has told us to do. Acts chapter 22, if you'll turn over there with me, we'll look at the words of Ananias to Saul. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is actually recounting the occasion in which he saw the light and he went to Ananias and Ananias baptized him. He's recounting this in an effort to defend what he's been doing. But notice that he remembers the urgency of Ananias's response. Look in Acts chapter 22 and let's read verses 12 down through verse 16. It says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked upon him and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" See, Ananias commanded Paul to be baptized, Saul at the time. And he had this sense of urgency that he was compelling Saul to be baptized. Ananias told Saul to fulfill the command of the Lord. "Why are you waiting? This is important. You must do this." Why did Ananias have that sense of urgency? Was it because baptism was optional? Was it because it wasn't really necessary, but it was kind of a good thing to do if you were in the mood for it? Was baptism just something that Saul was to do to kind of show the world what had already happened on the inside? Or was there urgency because it was a command of the Lord? Because it was something that Saul was required to do. Without obedience, his sins wouldn't be washed away. You see, Ananias says, "Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins." Without the washing away of the sins, his sins are still there. It kind of makes it urgent. It kind of makes baptism something that we need to feel compelled to do because it is a command of the Lord. No one who honestly reads the Bible can deny the clear command we find in Scripture to be baptized. The command is clear. The command is constant. And the command is consistent throughout Scripture. We must be baptized because
Without it, we are not fully submitting ourselves to the will of God. So the question then becomes, as we pointed out here, are you willing to submit to God? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read to you once again the words here of Christ. And if you can quote this text by now, maybe you don't need to turn over there. We've read this verse a lot throughout these series, But I still think that this text is so important for those who desire to have a right relationship with God. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We've read this verse a lot, and we've commented on this verse a lot. But there are lots of people in this world who claim to be Christians. There are lots of people in this world who claim to submit themselves to the will of God. But I want to be very clear when I say this. Claiming to be a Christian, claiming to submit yourself to God's will, does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Submission and obedience to God's will makes you a Christian. It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, I did all these things. It's not enough to say, I believe I'm a Christian. Are you obeying God? Are you proving that you are indeed God's servant and that He is indeed your master? Are you willing to do the will of the Father? How can anyone say that they're a Christian but refuse to obey Him? I can't comprehend that in my mind. The fact is, only those who obey God, only those who submit to His will secure salvation. Now again, this is not teaching that we are saved by our works. This is not teaching that we can earn our salvation. This is teaching that God is the one who saves us. And because God saves us, God sets the conditions of our salvation. He gets to set the rules. He gets to tell us what we must do in order to attain the salvation that He offers. Being baptized is simply submitting yourself to God's will. God demands that all who would follow Him would be baptized. Will you allow Him to be your Lord? Will you obey the Lord? Or will you defy His command and follow your own will? I think it's important to understand what exactly baptism is. On its simplest level, it is submission to God's will. One more point that I'd like to bring to your attention as we discuss what it means to be baptized. And the point there on the screen is titled, You Don't Have to Be Baptized. And I wanted to clarify what I mean by that before you go spreading out there that Andrew says you don't have to be baptized. You know, many people teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They say salvation is by faith alone. Therefore, we don't have to be baptized. Of course, this ignores the facts that we've seen in previous lessons. This ignores the fact that true faith motivates obedient action. You know, most people will argue, well, think about that thief on the cross that was hanging there next to Jesus. You remember, Jesus just forgave him. He didn't have to be baptized, so we don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, of course, this man lived prior to Christ's death. He was under a different law than we are today. And in addition to that, I would suggest to you that Christ can save whoever Christ wants to save. And Christ can save however Christ wants to save. That's not for us to decide. We can only know what He's commanded us to do. And He has commanded us to be baptized to wash away our sins. And just as we saw earlier, the command of God over and over. But some preachers still say that you don't have to be baptized. You can live a good life. You can believe in God and you never have to be baptized. And you know what? They're right. Nobody's going to force you to be baptized. You don't have to ever get down into the baptistry, be immersed in water. But I'm going to suggest to you a few things. That you only have to be baptized if
you want to become a disciple, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at several texts here rather quickly. But I want to impress this upon you. In Matthew chapter 28, we already read this verse, but in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." See, you don't have to be baptized. You only have to be baptized if you want to become a disciple, if you want to become a follower of Christ. You only have to be baptized in Mark chapter 16 if you want to be saved. Look over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." You don't have to be baptized. You only have to be baptized if you want to be saved. Look again to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You only have to be baptized if you want your sins to be forgiven. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what baptism does. Baptism forgives sins. You only have to be baptized if you want that forgiveness. Look over to Acts chapter 22 again, in verse 16, another text that we read earlier. "But you only have to be baptized if you want your sins washed away. As Ananias told Saul, 'Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" So you only have to be baptized if you want your sins washed away. Look over to, I skipped one. I have one of my notes that I want to point out to you. Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. I apologize. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And I want us to get down now to verse 6 where Paul picks up the thought. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." So they're in that context of talking about baptism and what baptism does. You only have to be baptized there in Romans 6 if you want to be freed from your sins. If you want to remove the slavery that sin has on you. That is what baptism does. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, though. If you've turned over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Again, nobody's going to make you be baptized. You only have to be baptized if you want to be a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." You know, I think that's an interesting text because so many people have this idea that I don't have to be a part of the body of Christ to be saved. How can someone be saved outside of the body of Christ? How can one enter the body of Christ without being baptized? You only have to be baptized if you want to be a part of that body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You only have to be baptized if you want to clothe yourself in Christ. And in verse 26, if you want to become a son of God by faith. You see, that's what baptism does. That is what scriptures teach. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. There Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You see here a very similar text to Romans chapter 6, I think. You only have to be baptized if you want to be buried and raised with Jesus. See, that can only take place through baptism. We've seen that in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 2. Two more of these verses. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Notice, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, you only have to be baptized if you want to be saved, if you want to be regenerated, if you want to be renewed in your walk, in your life with Christ. One more in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Corresponding to that, and in the context previously, he's discussed Noah and how he was saved by water. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to force you to be baptized. You don't have to be baptized. No one's going to force you down into the water. No one's going to make you go back there. But when you read the Word of God and you find out what baptism does, that it saves us, that it regenerates us, that it puts us in contact with the blood of Christ through His death and burial, that it washes away our sins. How can anyone decide that baptism is unnecessary? How can anyone look at the command of God and say, I don't want to do that? Baptism is for those who want a relationship with God. And brethren, no one can be saved outside of a proper relationship with God. God's Word clearly reveals the importance of baptism. Baptism is a burial into and a resurrection out of water. It's an immersion. It is to dip in water, as we looked at the words. It is to submerge. And beyond that, beyond the definition of what baptism is commanded by God. Immersion into water is what God has instructed us to do. Baptism is never offered as a suggestion in Scripture. Baptism is never viewed as just a good idea to kind of show people where your allegiance is. Being baptized is simply obeying the Lord's command. It's simply doing what God has instructed. And as we look there with all those texts, immersion saves us. Immersion into water cleanses us spiritually. It forgives us of our sins, and it puts us in a relationship with Christ. It puts us in His body. That's what Scripture clearly points out about baptism. You know, man contacts blood through baptism, contacts Christ's blood through baptism. I think that's one of the reasons why we kind of save this one for last. It's not because it's most important. It's not because it's more important than repentance or confession. I hope that we've seen throughout these series of lessons that salvation is a process. Salvation is a process of a relationship with God. I was asked, I believe it was last week, if I was going to do a sixth lesson in this series about remaining faithful. And certainly Christians must remain faithful. But I want to point out that the series of this lesson has simply been, has simply been to help us understand what God requires of those who would accept the salvation that He offers. You see, God holds the free gift of salvation out for us. He holds that salvation out for us. He's not going to force it upon us, unlike some in the religious world would have us believe. He's not going to force us to accept it, but He holds it out for us. And if we obey Him, if we submit to Him, we can take hold of it. We can secure our salvation. We could never earn the gift of salvation. God freely offers it. The question is, will we take it? Will we do what we must do? Will we obey God in order to receive that gift of salvation.
So have you secured your salvation today? Do you have enough faith to actually submit your will to God's? Now, anyone who offers you salvation based on one of these acts or based on some of God's commands, they're not teaching you the whole will of God. And they are not offering you true salvation. Why not submit to God completely? If you want to take hold of that salvation that God offers today, you must obey Him. Let the faith that you have in the message that you have heard motivate you to action. Motivate you to obedience. Turn away from the sinful world. Turn away from the life that you once lived and turn your mind toward God. Confess Jesus as your master. Recognize that He is the one who has lordship and ought to have authority over your life. But don't just confess it. Live it. Make it known. Treat Him as your master. And then finally, obey God by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, washing away your sins. I ask you this morning, if you're in a situation where you have not secured your salvation, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou, as Ananias would ask Saul? Why not make that right with God today? If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we want to make this opportunity now. If you would like to take hold of the salvation that God has offered you, please come forward at this time as we stand and sing this song of invitation.